Well, good morning and welcome. And I greet you in the name of our matchless, irreplaceable Christ. Isn't it wonderful this morning that we are worshiping one who has come? The coming one has come, and it's not that we are searching for another. Thank you for that devotional this morning, Patrick. I've been preaching messages from the book of Nehemiah, and I'm going to refer to Nehemiah this morning again and then take off from there. It's been really good to have been here already, and I've really appreciated the focus of our worship today. The title of the sermon this morning is The Gates of the City. And in Nehemiah chapter 1, this is a bit of a review. Nehemiah learns the news that his brother brings to him. And I'm just going to read a section of chapter 1, verse 3 of Nehemiah. The walls of Jerusalem, the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. And this is the report that motivated Nehemiah into action. He left the palace of Persia, and with the power and wisdom and help of God, he rebuilt the broken wall and replaced the burned gates of Jerusalem. And he did this. In the last message, I talked about how he utilized the help of the residents of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. The same people that God had intended would live in this place and bring glory to his name. And we have said that Nehemiah is an example, he's a symbol, a type of Jesus Christ. And the people who helped build the walls are an example, a symbol, a type of the people of God today who are called to help build the walls of the kingdom. And Jerusalem is an example, is a symbol to us of the gathered community of believers, the people of God. I spent some time back in August, part of an afternoon sitting at the Grossmünster that we studied about this morning, a grand building that has stood the test of time architecturally. But I'm thankful this morning that the gathered people of God are here in this place, a much simpler structure. But this is the people of God. It's not in some edifice, some building. And I felt a tinge of sadness that in those moments that I was there in that cathedral, wondering what took place in 1526 and 27 and the ensuing years from that. Because it didn't seem to me like life was there in that place anymore. The name Nehemiah, often when we think of Nehemiah, we immediately think of walls. However, Nehemiah also built the gates of the city of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah 3 lists 10 gates, lists them by name and in order of the way that they were built. Names like Sheep Gate, Valley Gate, Dung Gate, Horse Gate. Would tell us that the gates were probably somewhat utilitarian. They were useful gates. They were used for the purpose that they were named for. Maybe not so grand in the way that they looked as what we might think sometimes. And I tried to find some details, like what did these gates actually look like? How big were they? What were they constructed of? And there's not a lot of information about that. I assume that they were not as big and grand as we sometimes think, but they were useful for purpose. We're going to talk about gates, the gates of the city this morning, and maybe to get us thinking a little bit, I'm just going to ask you, what are some gates that you can think of from the Bible? They can be literal gates that the Bible talks about, or symbolic or figurative gates that the Bible talks about. We find gates all the way through the Bible from the beginning to the end. What are some that you think of?
12 gates of Revelation.
Okay.
The gates of the Lord that Gideon
held in his past. Mm-hmm.
There was a gate there, but the entrance to Eden was barred.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good.
The doorway of the ark.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. The wicket gate.
Mm-hmm. That's W-I-C-K-E-T, correct? Yep.
Gates of Damascus.
Mm-hmm.
The gates of hell.
Mm-hmm. It's a good one.
The door into the sheepfold that Jesus
mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Samson picked up gates and carried
the door. I guess we consider a gate of our hearts.
Mm-hmm.
As I alluded to, if any man opened the door, and I will come in, Jesus says.
Yes, it's pretty clear that there are a lot of gates in the Bible, both ones that are, we would consider them to be figuratively speaking of something that we can relate to, as well as literal gates. And you mentioned them, a number of them, quite a few of them I looked at, and I found studying those gates fascinating. Like, how did Samson pull the posts and the gates and put them on his back? Was at Gaza, I believe, and took them a distance away. That would have been incredible. We're going to talk about gates this morning. And while walls in the Bible, and as we think of them even in ancient history, would be a symbol of separation, like this is inside the city, this is the outside of the city, the wall is a separation of that. Walls would symbolize protection. Walls would symbolize security. Walls symbolize strength. Walls symbolize something that's permanent, that's sure. But cities also had gates. Imagine, we've seen the dilemma here that Nehemiah talks about. When a city has no gates, or no walls and no gates, but imagine how it would be if a city would only have walls but no gates. And sometimes it feels that way when we drive through places, even like such as Waterford, there used to be walls around the city of Waterford, but there's not anymore. But still, it seems like traffic is slow sometimes this time of the year. And I understand that in the 1700s, the Waterford City Council decided to remove the city wall that was along the quay because they favored commerce, and they thought that a modern city such as Waterford doesn't need to be defended by walls anymore. And so those walls were dismantled. So the next time you're driving along the quay and it's stop-and-go traffic, just be thankful for the foresight of the city planners 300 years ago who removed some of those obstacles for you. But walls are a symbol of permanence and security and protection. I think gates in the Bible would be an example to us of things like welcome, invitation. Gates are also a place of prominence. Often in the Bible, it talks about people sitting at the gates, like prominent people. Decisions were made at the gates. And, in fact, gates are a symbol of a place of decision, a choice. Will we go through the gate or will we not? Is the gate open or will it be closed? And a gate can also be a symbol of separation, because if a gate is closed, it becomes part of the wall, in fact. But the gates can be opened and they can be closed. So I believe that God, in His wisdom and His kingdom, has made for there to be walls. And I would like to think of those things as the things of God and the ways of God that are secure, that are forever settled in heaven. They're truth, they're sure, they're firm, they're foundational. That's the walls of the kingdom. God's sovereignty. But God in His sovereignty has also made a place for gates. And I like to think of this as representing the choices that we as humans have. God is sovereign. God is in control. But God gives us the freedom to choose. God gives us entrance places of decision. What gates we will go through today and tomorrow. What will go in the gate and what will come out of the gate. And so this morning, we're going to spend a little bit of time doing like the psalmist says in Psalm 48, to walk around Zion and consider her towers and her bulwarks and her palaces, and I'm going to include her gates. We're not going to be able to look at all the gates of Zion, but a few of them that I picked out this morning, the gates of the city. And I'd like to begin with the gate of welcome. And we find the gate of welcome in the Psalms also, Psalm 24. In ancient times, city gates were a place of meeting and welcome for returning kings and armies. And this psalm ends in verse 7 by saying, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." There is no decision of more consequence than you and I and our families and our people can make than to welcome Christ the Lord and give him his rightful place as the King of glory. Is Jesus welcome here as the Lord of hosts, the King of glory? He's the Lord of hosts who is strong and mighty in battle. And I know there are times when we feel weak and we feel weary. We need to throw the gates of our hearts, the gates of our lives, the gates of our people open to welcome in the Lord, the King of glory. This is a psalm that's often referred to during this season. And in fact, it is part of Handel's Messiah. Ever since this psalm was first set to music back in David's time, it has still been sung in musical ways. I believe this morning there is a group that is prepared to come forward and sing a song that includes the message of this psalm. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and welcome Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Would you come forward, please, and sing?
Savior of the world. the portals of your heart. Make it a temple set apart from earthly use, for hands employ, adorned with prayer and love and joy. Redeemer, come.
I appreciated that. Thank you for that music. Please welcome the Lord Jesus Christ. Make him welcome. If he has not been welcome in your heart, if he has not been welcome in your life up to this point, this is an opportunity for you today and in this season of your life to make him welcome. Welcome him. He deserves our welcome. Let's look now at the gate of praise. And I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. And we are in chapter 60, which is another prophetic scripture that is often used at this time of the year as we consider the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And it begins with these kinds of words: arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen among you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And I believe this is especially a prophetic scripture showing that Gentiles will be welcome in places like the Philippines and Samoa and Nigeria and Guatemala and Ireland, in places where Gentiles lived, there will be light, and it's the light of Jesus Christ. And he goes on in this scripture later to prophesy that there will be men coming with camels from the east. In verse 6, the multitude of camels shall cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. And then going on further in verse 10, the sons of foreigners, the Gentiles, shall help. They shall build up your walls. That's for us. And then going over to verse 18, violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. I think we could say because our walls are salvation, because we have the surety and the safety and the protection that God has given to us, then our gates, our responses, our entering in and going out should be that of praise. And I know it's easy for us to take the security that we have in Christ for granted. We often are tempted to become discouraged, to grumble, to complain, and to think of our lot in life as being quite lowly. But when we think of what God has brought us from and brought us into and has given to us, our response should be a response of praise. So in this season and throughout our lives, let's remember to be thankful and grateful. It is a response. When our walls are salvation, then our gates shall be praise. I'll go now to the New Testament and to the book of Matthew. And consider the gate of decision. I believe every human being arrives at a place that is called the gate of decision. In fact, we come to this place again and again and again. It's said that we make at least 122 conscious decisions every day, informed and conscious decisions. We make at least 122 on the average every day. And that is, in addition, we make maybe 30 or 40,000 subconscious and sort of more involuntary decisions daily. Life is full of choices. Life is full of decisions. And we come to a place that I call a gate of decision. And this gate may sometimes feel like it's a bit removed from the gates of the city. Maybe a little bit like if you've ever been to Johnstown Castle, and one of the entrances to the castle is a distance away from the castle itself. There's a tunnel that connects you to the castle. We don't see, sometimes our vision is clouded, and we don't see that this is a gate of the city, because there's a distance. There's a horizon that we haven't gone the distance to see yet. And so let me read the words of Jesus in chapter 7 of Matthew, verses 13 and 14. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Which gate? Throughout life, we come to places where we need to make a decision. And sometimes we face significant and consequential decisions. Which gate will we open? Which gate will we go through? Life is also full of daily decisions that may seem more incremental and not so large, and yet they are decisions that determine a direction. Jesus says here, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, the narrow gate, that is a decision that a few make, is followed by a difficult road, but ultimately it leads to life. He also goes on to say that the wide gate is followed by a broad or a smooth path, a wide path. But the destination of that path, those who are on that path, is destruction. In the 14th century in Belgium, there was a duke by the name of Reinald. And he was a very large man. He had an appetite, he liked to eat, and he was large. He was attacked, or his position was attacked by his younger brother, Edward, who deposed him from his title and took that title on himself. And so Edward, instead of killing his brother, imprisoned him. And this is how he do it. This is how he did it. He got his masons to build a room around his brother Reinald. And in this room had an entrance, a doorway that an average-sized man could fit through. Edward was a rather shrewd man. And he knew his brother. And so every day, he instructed his servants to bring his brother Reinald, who was imprisoned in this custom bespoke cell. He instructed his servants to bring his brother all the delicious food that he wanted. And you think of We think, how mean? How could someone do that? And the people that knew Edward asked the same thing, said, that's cruel. Edward said, no, it's not cruel. Because my brother can leave this cell at any time that he wills. Reynold ended up staying in this cell of his own making, of his own choosing, for 10 years. And instead of staying the same size, he got larger because he had all the food that he wanted. And it wasn't until Edward's death that Reynold was freed from his cell, and because of ill health, he died a short time thereafter. It's a tragic story. Of a man who chose the bondage of a wide place due to his appetite for food instead of the freedom that the narrow way of self-denial would bring him. So God has given to all of us, and we are made in the image of God, God has given to all of us desires, goals, appetites. We have the senses of sight, of hearing, of smelling, of taste, of touch. And these and more, we can consider our own personal gates. We have gates too. We can choose what comes in those gates. We can choose what we allow into those gates. And there are things that bring us pleasure if we allow those gates to be open. Now, God intends for us to enjoy the things that He has given to us and to glorify Him with our bodies. But when we indulge ourselves in the pleasures that our senses will deliver to us outside the will and glory of God, we're just like this Duke Reynold. And I could imagine him sitting in that cell and thinking of the pleasure that the next meal would bring him, that brief, fleeting pleasure. But all the time, that pleasure was keeping him from the freedom that he was able to have. So we need to guard our own personal gates. And I'm thankful for the help of the Holy Spirit and of my brothers and sisters in helping me guard my own personal gate. Does what I allow to pass through my eyes and my ears and the other gates that I have, does that bring glory to God? Or does that enslave me further to my own selfishness? Now, Jesus said in another place, I am the door, or I am the gate. I believe Jesus is the gate. He is the door by which we go in. He is the narrow way. Jesus also said, further on in Matthew, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I'll confess that I've not had a real good mental picture of what that could look like. I think in my imagination, I was thinking of a picture of Jesus and him building a church with the help of people and the devil off to the side using the gates of hell perhaps as a battering ram to batter and push attack the church in that way. I don't think that's not an accurate picture. I think it's more accurate to think of it in the context of Matthew 7, 13, and 14. That wherever Christ is building his church, there will be a narrow gate. And that is Christ. And that is self-denial. And that is a walk of commitment. That's discipleship. That is faithfulness. That's through much difficulty. That's Christ building his church. And just as close as possible as the evil one can put the gates of hell, there he will plant the gates of Hades. The wide gates, the yawning, gaping, inviting gates. And I believe that's the picture. The Bible says that many will go in thereat. But ultimately, Jesus is making the promise that those wide gates will not prevail against the destiny of those who choose to go in through the narrow gate and enter into the life that he promises will be the reward of those who are faithful to the end. I think that's a better picture. The narrow gate and the wide gate are often so close together, but we get to make a choice, and it's a place of decision. And now I want to go to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, and look at the gates of the city. I've heard a lot of sermons and much teaching on the book of Revelation ever since I've been a child. I don't think that pastors and teachers should shy away from studying and teaching from the book of Revelation. And granted, this is not an expository look at the book of Revelation or Revelation 21, but I'm picking out a few things as it relates to gates in this sermon today. But most of the time that I have heard teaching on Revelation 21 and 22, this has been described as a place. And indeed, I believe heaven is a place. And we're going to read where John uses language of architecture to describe this place, this thing that he's talking about. But I also want to note that there is a people characteristic. There's a sort of a personality, a human identity to what has been revealed to John. And that's obvious right away in the very beginning of Revelation 21. I think I'll just read verses 2 and 3. Then I, John, saw the holy city, place, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, person, adorned for her husband. Notice that language. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So we have words like bride and they and them and men. So it begs a question that I was asking myself. Is heaven a prepared place for a prepared people? I have often heard it described and probably described it to others. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Or could we consider heaven, what John sees here, as this, a people that God has prepared to live together with him in a place that he has prepared? Maybe it means the same thing, but I think there's a slight difference there. As we read this, let's think about the person, the people aspect of what I'm reading. And we're going to observe the grandeurs and glories of this very briefly. And it's like we're looking at this through a glass darkly. But every time we read Revelation, it should still cause us to worship, because there's so much that we don't know. But what we have seen and what we do see is incredible. So I'm going to begin by reading verse 9 and following. And I will pause a few times to talk about the gates that we encounter as we survey the city and the people that John describes. So to verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. I'm going to stop there just a little bit and talk about the gates that John describes. So we see 12 gates that are set proportionally. It's interesting to me that the number 12 is mentioned several times in verse 12. And we are in the 12th month of the year, if there's any significance to that. But no, really, the number 12 in the Bible is a number, and this is my own comment on this. From what I can see, I would call the number 12 a number that is an example of the completion of community. We have the 12 tribes, and so when there were just 11 tribes or 10 tribes gathered together, it wasn't the completion of God's Old Testament people. When all 12 tribes were there, that was the completion. The 12 disciples, when Peter and John were elsewhere, the disciples weren't all together, but the 12 disciples, that was the completion. That was who Jesus had chosen. There are other numbers throughout the Bible, other situations where the number 12 is used. Could this be a picture of the kingdom of God that is a completion of God's desire to have from every kindred and every nation and every tongue a people for himself? And maybe that would explain why there are 3 gates facing every direction. From every location in the world, there's an invitation to come. It's not for one ethnic group or another ethnic group. It's for all, and all come to that one place. And there's an angel at each gate. I had said earlier that gates can open and shut, and we have the right to open and shut our personal gates. But the gate of heaven is one that is guarded, I believe, by an angel. There's accountability there. Revelation would tell us that not all who wish to go to heaven will be there if there's sin in their life, and the angel will guard that. God has appointed them for that. We also see the names of the Old Testament tribes are inscribed on the gates, and I really wondered about that. But then later, and we'll read this just shortly, the names of the 12 apostles are inscribed on the foundation walls. Is he speaking symbolically of God bringing together the saints of the Old Testament and the faithful people of the New Testament into one people, not two separate peoples, not a wall in the middle of heaven, a wall around heaven, but not a wall in the middle. God bringing together all peoples into one. Let's continue reading. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed. 12,000 furlongs, its length, its breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Pause there a little bit. Each of the gates were made of one pearl. Why? I don't know. We read of the celestial gemstones in the foundation walls. Were these pearls meant to complement? Are these pearls meant to complement the rest of the structure? Is he speaking literally here, or is he speaking symbolically? And if literal, these are questions that I had, if literal, then how big of an oyster would it take to make a pearl that would be big enough for a gate of heaven? It's incredible, and it makes us think and think and think. But let's think of this. Pearls are formed, I think there's various kinds of mollusks that make pearls. They're formed when there's maybe a parasite or some other irritant that gets into under the shell of that creature. And there is a secretion called nacre that God has caused that creature to release, and it forms around that irritant. And over the course of time, maybe several years, there are layer upon layer, and a beautiful pearl comes out of what was once a difficulty, was once an irritant. I don't know. Is it possible that these pearly gates represent that all those who enter have been made beautiful and pure and holy and righteous, not despite, but because of the difficulties and the hard things they went through, but they were faithful till the end? Just think of that. Let's keep reading. I think we're ready for verse number 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. Now, in the ancient world, the city gates were closed at night because there were robbers and people who you did not want to have in the city at night. And so the gates would be closed at night. Thieves work under cover of darkness. And while we are in the world right now, living today, I think it's important, even though we know that we look for the time when the gates of that place, the gates of that city, will not be shut. There are times in my life when I need to realize that gates, they need to be maintained. They need to have oil on their hinges, because there are times when that we need to wisely close the gate because of the threats that are against our soul. Then there's times when we need to open the gates. And may God give us wisdom to know when to open the gates. When there is light, the gate should be open. And when it's dark, we need to close the gate. God told Cain, remember that story? God said, if you do right, you'll be accepted. But if you do not do what's right, sin is crouching at the door. It's like right outside. If our desire is to not please God, it's just like the darkness of the world that we fear could in our home abide. It's like right there. It's there. And so we need to be cautious and we need to be careful to make sure that our gate is closed at night. But in the parentheses here, it says, there shall be no night there. The gates are open. The open gate is a believe, a testimony of the transparency, the freedom, the purity that the people of this place have. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So my comment this morning, well, what I've read has just been a skim over, and it's very much, I'm convinced, it's a revelation of things that are yet to come for the people of God. Just as much as the story of Nehemiah was something that has already happened years ago. But is there a possibility that what we have read can be experienced in foretaste by the people of God living here and worshiping here at Dunmore East Christian Fellowship on December the 15th of 2024 as God's people? Maybe a few questions that I have with that. Are the gates of the city facing in all directions? Is there accountability and protection at our gates? Are our gates open, widely open to the sunlight and closed to the darkness? Do we have watchmen who know how to open and close the gates? Are the gates representative of the pearl of great price that we'll give all to enter through? Are we making the gate that leads to the narrow way as attractive and rewarding as it should be as we point others to the goal? And have we welcomed Jesus Christ, who is the everlasting gate? Have we welcomed him into our place and with our people? So Revelation 22, verse 14 says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city."